G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Matt, and it's good to be with you. It's not as hot as I think we're anticipating, but nonetheless, I will be pretty quick today. Our aim is to sort of aim for 12 o'clock finish, if it's possible, so we'll see how we go with that. We're going to be looking at that passage, so it'll be helpful to have it there before you. As I've been thinking about this passage over the last couple of weeks, the thought came to me that we all want justice. Even kids cry out for justice. I felt this particularly last weekend when there were a couple of events on the Sunday that really brought this home to me and reminded of me that we all want justice. The first one was, it's a bit hard to imagine on a day like today, but it was a lot cooler last Sunday. And so my kids broke out for the first time their winter slippers. And they were very excited about this, all except for one child who saw a grave injustice. I didn't get new slippers this year. This child of ours is always quite hot, refuses to wear long pants. He'll go with shorts, won't put jumpers on even when it's middle of winter. To not have new slippers at winter was grossly unfair in his mind. And he let everybody know it. Justice is something that kids can grasp without even being told about what's fair and what's not. Something a little bit more weighty happened later that day. I was at another City on a Hill church, and there someone came up to ask for prayer. They shared with me the background for their prayer request and a bit of their story. They were an international student. And what little money they had bought a second-hand car so they could get to a job, a part-time job, to help them in their studies and, you know, paying for accommodation here. The car was a dud. It was an absolute lemon. And so they felt quite ripped off, scammed. Ultimately, a cry for justice. I've spent my money. I now can't get more. Lord, help. And as I was driving that day, I also heard the news. Something even more weightier again. 300,000 displaced people in Gaza. Palestinians who don't have access to food and water. I heard an update yesterday. They reckon a quarter of Palestinians are experiencing famine and children are dying. So much injustice in our lives and in the world around us at the moment that it's no surprise, I think, that we all cry out for justice. But it sometimes seems, perhaps, that God is less inclined to justice than we are. I have a child who's in year 12, and in her religion class, they're dealing with the problem of evil. God is powerful enough to deal with it. He loves and cares for us enough that he should want to. Why do so many unfair things happen in our world? We want justice. Does God? I think this passage helps us think about this complex issue. As we've just heard, we're in Esther chapter 7, which means that we're drawing towards the end of our Esther series. There's only a couple more weeks to go. And so it was really helpful there to have a bit of a recap. The story so far. It's been a bit of an interesting story, hasn't it? Well, we've been introduced to King Ahasuerus, really an emperor overseeing the Persian Empire. He's married Esther, a Jewish orphan girl. She's now the queen. Her adoptive father, Mordecai, is a government official. And another government official, Haman, feels he's been disrespected by Mordecai. And in a classic male case of overcompensation, rather than just having a go at Mordecai, he says, I know what I'll do. I will wipe out all the Jews, all the people of Mordecai, and I will commit genocide. Terrible injustice. And so Mordecai has approached his adoptive daughter, Queen Esther, and said, why don't you do something? Why don't you speak up? Why don't you talk to your husband, the king? And last week we saw she had a few opportunities to do that. The king was well disposed towards her. He was favorable. He even said, as we heard again today, up to half my kingdom I'll give you. And yet she invited him to a party. What's happened, the very last thing that we've seen, is that Haman has started to be brought down. He started to be humbled. And Mordecai's been exalted. And so the final words in chapter 6, verse 13, Haman's wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. There's some encouraging words from the wife. It's like a prophecy. You're being defeated. More is yet to come. And that's what we see in chapter 7. In verse 1, as we just read, we see that the king and Haman are now back feasting with Queen Esther. It's a very straightforward passage, pretty short, as we saw. I think there are sort of three main parts to it. The first one is the revelation. Finally, Esther reveals what's going on. Verse 2, on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what's your wish? What's your request? And finally, she speaks up. She reveals the dastardly plot and says, I need you to deliver our people. Then the king says, who is this person? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And it's almost theatrical. Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. I love the drama of that moment. You may be aware that religious Jews to this day reenact this moment. They celebrate this feast and they do it by acting it out. They put on masks to represent those main characters, and the children are encouraged to boo Haman. And I can imagine this climactic moment where Esther says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And everyone goes, boo. And we think, finally, justice has come. That's the first scene, the revelation. The next one is what happens in response. It's the king's wrath. Verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. Again, it's a bit of a vivid scene. The king storms out, betrayed by his right-hand man. And Haman, we're told, is terrified for his life. He knows he's in trouble. And so what he does is he tries to ask Queen Esther for mercy. And it doesn't go well. In those days, it's helpful to know that people didn't often sit down at a sort of table to eat. They reclined. That's why it mentions she was on a couch. It's like a low table and everyone's eating off it. They're lying down next to it, sort of propping themselves up on one arm, eating with the other. And so Haman gets up and goes to Queen Esther and falls beside her to beg for his life. And then we see the king comes back in. Looks very compromising. Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And then there's something that we probably need to explain. As the word, as this word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Well, what's that about? I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, I'm so angry, I can't even bear to look at you right now. This is a bit similar. They're covering him so that the king doesn't have to look at him anymore. That's ominous. It's also, though, a sign of doom. To cover someone's face means you are not welcome in the presence of the king anymore. You can't look at him. Everyone can sense the tension in this moment. And so the final scene there, the resolution, verse 9, some guy called Harbona, a servant who's in attendance there, he says, hey, I saw this new building go up recently in Haman's front yard. He has prepared a gallows for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, and it's standing now at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. That's a little hard to imagine that bit there, isn't it? A gallows is that sort of platform that you hang people from. It's the sort of structure, you know, we'll play hangman. We used to do that in school. It was allowed back then. It's not anymore. And this guy's got one that's 50 cubits high. That's 25 meters. That's an 8-story building. This guy goes big. And Harbona says, wouldn't it be fitting? His fall is finished. We've seen this man's defeat. It's time for his destruction. Wouldn't it be just that he be killed on something he's set up for somebody else? We've got revelation. We've got the response of wrath. We've got the resolution. It doesn't say heaps about justice to us, does it? How do we respond to this? Well, I think in four ways. The first way is that we can see in this story that God is for justice. God is for it. Sometimes that we look at the world around us, as we look at things that are happening, we can think, does God care? And the answer is yes. In the Bible, righteousness is synonymous with justice. To do what's just or fair is to do what's good and right. And no one is good like our God, who always does right. God is for justice. And so it's no surprise in this passage that when his people are in danger and threatened, when they cry out to him for deliverance and salvation, he is for giving them what they deserve. The plot of Haman is foiled. Queen Esther speaks up and God saves his people through her. God is for justice. But we want more than that, don't we? Why wait? Why all this build-up? Is it just for theatrics and melodrama? When Haman conceived of this, why didn't the Lord strike him down? He could have done that. Why didn't he stop it? Well, why all this, you know, intervening chapters? We know that God is for justice. He set a day when we're told true justice will prevail. It will cover the earth. Why wait? Why not do something about things now, Lord God Almighty? And I think that is because while we're for justice, and so is the Lord, he is for perfect justice. The justice that he's going to bring in is so mind-blowingly complete and right that we can't comprehend every little aspect of it yet. And I think we see that in this story too. I was here about a month ago, perhaps, and there we're looking at chapter 3, where Haman came up with this plan. And if you remember that week at all, even if you don't, it's sort of there behind me, we're all about knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. We want to see Jesus in these stories. And surprisingly, here in chapter 7, He's represented by two different characters, one of which, shockingly, is Haman. Let me explain what I mean by that. We've seen that picture there, Esther reclining at the table with those who should be closest to her, and she's betrayed. Does that sound familiar? Our Lord Jesus Christ, his Last Supper here on earth, reclining at a table with his disciples. And he says, I tell you the truth, one here will betray me. Like Esther, Jesus was betrayed, but unlike Esther, the plot still went through. Jesus actually died like Haman. Why this ridiculously large gallows? It's symbolic. Haman was hung on a tree. And an Old Testament prophecy says, cursed is anyone hung on a tree. It's a public execution so that everyone will know this person is guilty. And Jesus, of course, was also hung on a tree. Some translations say Haman was impaled on a pole. All of it is representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died unjustly. Which helps us to understand that God does not commit injustice, but he does permit injustice for a greater good. It's been said the gravest injustice our world has ever seen is that the perfect and immortal Son of God would be killed, murdered on a cross. God permitted that injustice so that justice might be done for us. God is for justice, but he's also for perfect justice. And he's also for perfect justice for all. We do cry out for justice, except when we're on the receiving end. Then we're probably less quick to call out that justice be done. Then we want mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And interestingly, that day that the Lord has set, that he calls Justice Day, Judgment Day, in the Bible, is pictured as a courtroom scene. Let me read to you from one of the final chapters of the Bible. Then I saw thrones. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Oh, I can imagine that. Maybe you can as well. I've never been in a courtroom, actually. As a pastor, I actually have been called up twice for jury duty, and I've been asked not to do it. That says something about our community today, right? I have, however, seen plenty of TV shows or movies with courtroom scenes. And so you can imagine the judge is sitting up there, judgment is coming, and you always wonder what evidence is going to be produced. What are they going to say about these things? Verse 11 of Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place could be found for them. So this is terrifying. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before that throne as books were opened. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Haman was terrified in chapter 7 when it was revealed what he had done. I feel a bit the same. I remember once watching a movie about this as a teenager, and it's really stuck with me. There was a car full of teenagers and they've had a car crash, and it looked like they were sort of reliving their lives. Their life was passing before their eyes on the windshield of the car as they sat in there before they passed. And just that image, what I've done, publicly displayed for everybody. Every action I've taken, every thought I've had, every motivation shared with those in the car or my kids seeing it, that's terrifying. And sure enough, as it talks about this day, it's not just called Justice Day in the Bible, it's also called the Day of Wrath. Because like King Ahasuerus stormed off, like his wrath is so understandable, so is our Lord God's when what we've done will be shown to all, publicly displayed for everyone to see. But unlike this story in Esther, the resolution is perfectly unjust in one sense. Grace is about getting what we don't deserve. And it says in this passage, Revelation chapter 20, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Anyone's name that was not found written in this life, they were condemned and punished. How can justice not come to us? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Jesus died in our place. That's why God permitted that grave injustice, so that he might experience all of God's wrath that we deserve, and it's poured out on him, and it's satisfied in him, and so we will live. We get what is actually not fair. God is for justice for all, but he is good and gracious, and that justice has been served. God is for justice. He's for perfect justice. He's for justice for all, which begs the question, are we? Do we stand for justice? Do we speak up for it? How would you have responded last week when someone said to you, it's not fair, I've got slippers that I have no intention of wearing? We'd probably laugh it off. How would you respond if someone came up to you and said, here's the situation I've experienced, injustice? Sometimes our reaction is, well, that happens, and we sort of shrug. And then when we see the injustice in other countries in the world, we think, what can I do about it? Are we for justice? Or are we lazy? Do we let not knowing what we should do mean that we don't do anything? A number of years ago here at City on a Hill, we did a series called Left and Right, the Left and Right series. And in it, I remember as we were preparing, we had a teaching summit. And there was a lawyer present, and the lawyer sort of shared, I'm so excited we're doing this series because a lot of the people I work with believe that Christians are not for justice. And I remember being shocked. I remember thinking, that's not fair. Of course we are. But she said, a lot of my colleagues, a lot of the community thinks that Christians are actually the problem. We stand for injustice, because often we don't stand at all. In that series, we spoke about a number of different topics, some of which dealt with justice. Be honest. Did anything change for you as a result? Our God is for justice. He will bring in perfect justice for all. Do we represent him to the world around us? It's a question worth discussing and exploring this week in our gospel communities. How are we representing our Lord to the world? Let me pray.